All right, tonight we're still in the area of Christology, and we'll be picking up tonight and in the following numerous weeks. We'll be in the area of the last week of the life of Christ, and our studies will center in the area of his suffering, and we'll be in three areas. Number one, the suffering of Jesus Christ. One, his arrest. We will cover that tonight, plus probably the second point, Jesus Christ, his arrest. Second, Jesus Christ, his trials. The trials of Jesus Christ will be our three religious, we'll list these when we come to them, and three civil trials. The three religious will be before Annas, before Caiaphas, and before the Sanhedrin. And then the civil trials will be before Pilate, then over to Herod, then back to Pilate. Christ, his trials. And then third, be Christ, his death, and that will be a study of the crucifixion. So that those three areas will take us for the next, probably 2 months, maybe not that long, 6 to 8 weeks, on the arrest, trials, and death of Jesus Christ. And so tonight we are ready to start with point number one, the arrest of Jesus. The arrest of Jesus Christ is found in John 18, verses 1 through 11. Now the Gospel of John has a distinguishing point that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do not have. And the distinguished point is this. In the Gospel of John, the emphasis does not lie on the suffering of Christ. You've got some of that there. But the emphasis is that he's in complete control. And throughout the entire 18th and 19th chapter, when it talks about his arrest, his trials, and his death, the emphasis will be, yes, he suffers. But the major emphasis will be, he is in complete and total control. For example, the prayer in Gethsemane, John omits. The fact that he sweat like it were great drops of blood, John omits. The fact that Judas betrays him with a kiss, the Gospel of John omits. And all of those things are important to his suffering, but that is not the emphasis of John. The distinguishing point of John is the fact that Jesus Christ has complete control of everything that takes place. So beginning then with verse 1 through 3, you've got the setting for the arrest of Jesus Christ. And under the setting, you've got several factors. Number one, you've got the presence of the disciples. John 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with the disciples over the brook Kidron. So you've got the presence of the disciples. They will be present until verse 11. And with verse 11, they will all forsake him and leave. Verse 11 will be the incident where Peter will pull out the sword. He will attend to take off the head and get Malchus' ear. Jesus puts the ear back on, and the disciples take off. From this point on, then they will be present in 18, 1 through 11, when he's led off for his first trial. They will then forsake the Lord and flee. They will be in the scene, but at a distance. Peter will be following him, Matthew says, afar off. So they will be there, but at a distance. The second factor is, in verse 1, that as soon as he had spoken these words, that is, the upper room discourse, he went forth with his disciples, who will be with him now for about just a few more minutes, perhaps less than an hour, and he will go forth over the brook where there was a garden. And the garden referred to will be Garden of Gethsemane, be identified in the other narratives as the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane was the place that they normally went and gathered together disciples of the Lord in order to pray. Following this, you have the presence of, and this is all setting for his arrest, you've got the presence of Judas, 18 and verse 2. It says, and Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Now, an interesting thing about the presence of Judas is this, and this is the strong point you get in the Gospel of John. Notice in verse 2, the emphasis is made that Judas knew where the Lord was going to be. Remember, Judas was present in the upper room. He left the upper room. They now take off from the upper room to walk across the valley of Kidron. And the best way, I think, to visualize that, if I put it in a little bit of a physical setting, the city of Jerusalem would be somewhat elevated. They would leave the upper room, go out the gate, and as soon as you go out the gate, you go down a steep incline into a valley. And then the valley climbs up to the Mount of Olives, which again is just a good large size hill. And as you leave the city, go through the gate, down into the valley, just if you start up the side of the Mount of Olives, and it's very visible, you can see the olive trees planted there in a square in a garden. Of course, the rest of it is basically Jewish graves over the years. But you can see the garden down there, maybe a matter of 10-15 minutes walk when you leave the city gate over to Gethsemane. And Judas knew that this was the normal place to go, so Judas has now left. And in verse 2, it says, Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So this is a common meeting place. Now, the interesting thing is this. Jesus could have very easily avoided the whole issue. Judas was going to bring the arresting officers to Gethsemane. The easy way out is, don't go to Gethsemane. Consequently, the Lord could have simply said, all right, now that Judas has gone out the door, the rest of you disciples, now we're going to avoid the whole situation. Let's take off for Upper Galilee, or let's go in a different direction. Judas would arrive down in the Garden of Gethsemane with 600 Roman soldiers to arrest the Lord, and they would have said, well, where is he? And Judas would have said, well, that's where they were planning to go. The Lord could have easily avoided his enemies. He did not. The reason he did not is because his hour had arrived. Now, normally, he would have done that. Normally, he avoided any confrontation with enemies. For example, look back at chapter 8 of John, verse 59. The normal procedure was when the enemies were about to attack, he would leave them or hide. Verse 59, he has announced that before Abraham was, I am. And the 59th verse of chapter 8 says, then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So apparently in the mass of people in the temple, he saw that the opposition was just about ready to stone him to death, and the Lord sneaked out or hid. He avoided conflict with the enemies. Look at chapter 12, verse 36. He again is speaking to a hostile group, and the 36th verse says, while you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the sons of light. These things spoke Jesus, departed, and did hide himself from them. So notice a purposeful hiding and avoiding any conflict. Now, you could take those passages in one of two ways. Jesus hid from his enemies because he was afraid of his enemies. That, of course, is not the proper interpretation. The reason for doing it is very simple. Jesus hid from his enemies because it was not time. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, he emphasizes that his hour is coming, and when the hour comes, he will be there. So that, when you come over to chapter 18, why doesn't he do in chapter 18 what he did in chapter 8? Why doesn't he, with Judas gone, go off and hide someplace? For a simple reason. This is the hour. And therefore, in verse 2, Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted or met there with his disciples. This time, he will meet the enemy head on without any avoiding of it because his hour was come. One other thing we ought to say about Judas that makes his betrayal particularly terrible. The betrayal of Judas violated three important things. Number one, it violated the most sacred day in Jewish history, namely Passover. Betrayal and crucifixion on Passover. Second, notice that the betrayal took place in the garden. That was a place where Jesus met with his disciples to pray. He violated, number two, the most sacred place where the Lord prayed. Right at the peak of his agony, Judas betrays him. And third, and perhaps you can recall this from what we've been studying on Sunday nights about the background, he violated the most sacred symbol, the kiss. Back in Luke, Christ calls to Peter's attention that when I came into your house, you gave me no kiss. And the idea, you didn't even greet me. You didn't extend hospitality. So when the kiss was extended, that was saying, you're my friend. And so Judas betrayed the symbol of friendship, the kiss. He violated the place of prayer where the Lord suffered the most agony, and he violated the most sacred day in Israel's history, namely the Passover. In every sense of the word, you can see why Satan filled Judas. Everything he did was satanic. All right, the next thing that we've got in the context, the presence of the disciples, the garden, and Judas will be arriving in the garden in a few minutes. Then you've got, number four, the arresting officers, chapter 18 and verse 3. This is all setting. Verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, comes there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The first thing that is interesting in the context is he arrives on the scene with what is called a band of officers. Now for us, a band of men could be 3, 6, 16, almost any number. However, the word for band in Greek, spira, S-P-E-I-R-A, was a military technical term that represented one-tenth of a legion. A spira was a one-tenth legion. A legion being 6,000 men, a band, therefore, represented a cohort of 600 men. Matthew 26, verse 47 puts it this way. It says, when Judas came, he came with, quote, a great multitude with him. And the great multitude would be indicated by the word spira, military technical term for a tenth of legion, which would be 600 men. You can see kind of what the scene is going to be. Here is Jesus and the disciples, 11 of them, all total. And onto the scene comes a detachment of 600 soldiers. We also know from verse 3 that they were heavily armed. It says they were coming there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Remember when we went through 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, arm yourselves with the same mind, we mentioned that was the Greek word hoplizo. That was a term for a heavily armed soldier as over against a lightly armed one. And the word for weapon here is that same word in a noun form. 600 heavily armed soldiers arrive on the scene. Okay, there's our setting then. And again, let's imagine our minds. Jesus has just finished the upper room discourse. They've gone out through the gate of the city. Judas is gone now, and he's back there gathering this group together to come to arrest the Lord and making arrangements. The Lord goes over into Gethsemane, the garden. Judas knows he's going to be there, and Jesus knows that Judas is going to be coming. He doesn't avoid it. And the arresting officers are now en route to make the arrest. And then you have the following sequence, which will be number 2. Jesus confronts the group. Chapter 18, verses 4 through 7. In the confrontation of the group, you've got two basic things emphasized. Number 1, it shows that he is ready and willing to die. That will be emphasized in verse 4 and 5. Chapter 18, verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things, notice the emphasis, he's in control. There are no surprises about to happen. Knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom seek ye? Notice the idea, he knew what was happening, and when the Roman soldiers come on the scene, he doesn't hide, he doesn't even stand there. Notice he goes forth. It's the idea then that he is in the garden praying, and as he's in the garden praying, here comes the detachment of soldiers, and Jesus doesn't even remain there and say, you come and get me. He goes to them. What's that emphasizing? I'm ready. And I'm willing. And how did he know what was going to happen? Well, the first part of the verse, he knew what was going to happen. So in the light of the cross, he takes an active step forward. And the fourth and fifth verse emphasize, I'm ready. And I'm not only ready, but I'm willing to die. And then he, again, asks them in chapter 18, verse 4, whom seek ye? The whom seek ye is answered two ways. When he says, whom seek ye, the first answer, or the first way he was identified, was by Judas' kiss. Judas had made arrangements that the one that I kiss will be the one I want you to arrest. So the first way he would be identified was by Judas' kiss. The second way he was to be identified was by his own statement. That's what John emphasizes. He doesn't mention the betraying kiss of Judas. He emphasizes that Christ's own statement identified himself. For example, look at that in verse 5. They answered him, and again in response to whom seek ye, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says to them, I am he. So two things identified him in the garden. Human thing, betrayal of Judas. John emphasizes it was his own statement. Can you see the readiness and willingness? He went forth to the soldiers, said, who do you want to arrest? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. So it's a total willingness and readiness on his part to die. The emphasis is this was a voluntary surrender on his part. All right, it not only shows he is ready and willing to die, but at the same time, in order to underscore the willingness of it, verses 5 and 6 come into the picture. And verses 5 and 6 shows he, the one being arrested, is all-powerful. He did not have to be arrested. They answered the question, who are you seeking, by saying, or he answered by saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And they said unto him, I am. And notice the word he is in italics, the Greek expression egdo, which is an emphatic I, followed by the verb I me. Ego, looking like that, I me. And it simply says, I am. I me is a to-be verb, meaning I am. You could have I me alone, and it says I am. If you want to make the subject emphatic, put the ego on the front. So, who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. And answer, ego I me. I am. And notice those words carried force. Judas also, latter part of verse 5, who betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, ego I me, that is, I am, they went backward. 600 Roman soldiers, heavily armed. They went backward and fell to the ground. Now, why did you put that in there? Does this man have to be crucified? What's he getting across? John wants us to see a point. When he was put under arrest, this is not the idea of an army marching in, throwing him to the ground, tying him up, and the victim is pushing and scrambling any possible way to get away. He wants us to see something. He did not have to die. He was willing to die. And therefore, when you look at the whole scene, if the Lord can say to 600 Roman soldiers, ego I me, and put them on the ground, why does he have to be crucified? In other words, the crucifixion is an absolutely voluntary type of thing. So, in verse 6, you've got the strong contrast as to power. The contrast as to power shows his death is going to be willing. Then he asked them again. Oh, by the way, in verse 6, if he didn't want to be crucified, what's he have to do? Now, it's real simple. Turn around and go home. So, got them all in the dirt. What's he remaining for? Totally voluntary death is the emphasis. Then verse 7, he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, you seek me, let these go away. And that brings us to our third point. Our second one being that Jesus confronts the group, shows that he is ready and willing to die, shows he's all powerful. And now, number 3, is he's going to provide protection for the disciples. And that's the next step. John 18:8-9. Oh, by the way, notice in verse 8, who's in command? Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Notice he's got control. 600 soldiers come to arrest them. He puts them in the dirt. They stand up, and he says, now I'll take control of the situation. Let me tell you what you're going to do. First of all, you're going to release the disciples. Notice the absolute sovereign control. This is not a struggling victim. This is Christ willingly facing his passion and his death on the cross. So in verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he, therefore you seek me. Let these, that is the disciples, go their way. Now, what is that going to teach us? Why in the releasing of the disciples, what is this saying to us? Number one, the work ahead, namely the cross, is His alone. No disciples assist. That's a very important point because it's going to point out that the work of the cross was not accomplished by Jesus and His disciples. The suffering for sin was not by Jesus and disciples. The suffering for sin was by Jesus Christ alone. Consequently, one of the significant points is even before the trials start, the disciples are wiped out of the picture. The work of the cross, and remember this is coming up to His hour, it is His hour, nobody participates with it. It is His work and that alone. There's a second reason why they have to be protected from this scene. And it's this. They had future work to do. Well, let's put it this way. They had a future assignment and they had to be around for it. And therefore, it's not their time to die. Look back at chapter 15, verse 27. Two passages note the fact they had an assignment, and that's why, at this point, they've got to be dismissed from the arrest because they've got to be around to do something else. Chapter 15, verse 27. He talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit is going to come after He departs. And when that is the case, notice verse 27, it says, you also are going to bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. And He's looking past the coming, past the cross, past His death, past His resurrection, clear up to the time that the Holy Spirit descends on them. And He says, when that happens, you folks are going to be around to bear witness. That is saying something very basic. As long as God has a purpose for a believer, you can't get killed. Isn't that clear? You are going to bear witness. And they could not have been touched prior to that. Why? God still had a job for them to do. So you can say the believer is immortal until God is finished. You also have it in chapter 16, the same book, verse 12. Notice he predicts he's still got some work to do with them, and as long as that's the case, they're going to be around for it. Chapter 16, verse 12, I have yet many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. Nevertheless, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all the truth. So what's He saying? Someday, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and He's going to guide you into truth, and He's going to give you more information. So that, can you see the sense of John 18 and verse 8? Let these go. Why? Well, first of all, He's got a work to do that only He can accomplish. And second, they have a future assignment, and they've got to be around for it. Believers are immortal until His work for us is finished. All right, there's a third thing to note in the context, and that is brought in verse 9. The fact that they are going to arrest the Lord, which will eventuate in His crucifixion and death, and the disciples were dismissed after the arrest of Jesus, the third reason for that is to show how effective His intercession is. His intercession was in John 17, and let's go back to it for just a minute. John 17 and verse 12. John 17, of course, the context is Christ's intercession on the part of His disciples. And when He intercedes for them, one phase of it is down in verse 12. He says, while I was with them in the world, that's talking about the disciples now, while I was with them, that is, the disciples in the world, I kept them in Thy name. In other words, I've afforded protection for them up to this time. Those that Thou gavest me have I kept. None of them is lost. So in the context, He's praying for their preservation, and then you have, look back at verse 11. Verse 11 says, now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given me. Now look over at John 18 and verses 8 and 9 and how it ties in. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am He. Therefore you seek me. Let these disciples go away in order that, in other words, He's going to protect them. Why? In order that the saying might be fulfilled which He spoke, that is, in His intercessory prayer, of them whom Thou gavest me have I lost none. So what's that saying? What He prayed in John 17 was effective. And so it's John 17, verse 12, compared to
chapter 18, verses 8 and 9.
So then, in that eighth verse, when the disciples are dismissed after the arrest, and he tells the Roman soldiers to leave them alone, you've got three very basic reasons for it. With that, you've got our fourth point, and that is Peter takes action. Verses 10 and 11. Now, again, get back in the scene, 600 soldiers, heavily armed, and you'll have to admit this man Peter did have guts. Notice verse 10, Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. One-man army here. Drew it. Smote the high priest's servant. Cut off his right ear. Now, you can interpret that one of two ways. One, you could take it to mean that Peter just missed, bad aim. And due to a bad aim, he got an ear. I take it Peter wasn't aiming for an ear. I take it he was aiming for a head. And if someone were aiming with a sword for your head, what would you do? Obviously, you'd duck. So I take it that Peter whipped out the sword and hit right at the neck level for the high priest's servant's head to roll it, and the high priest sees it and apparently goes sideways, and Peter just clips an ear off. In verse 10, the servant's name was Malchus. The interesting thing about Peter's action in verse 10 and 11, even though it had lots of courage to it, it does have this note. It was definitely impulsive, and it was definitely impatient. And the reason Peter was impulsive and impatient, though well motivated, is because Peter just didn't listen to the word. Keep your finger here. Look back at Luke 22, verse 49. Luke 22:49 points out that Peter definitely was impulsive and really impatient. Because if he had just held out just a minute, if Peter had followed the principle, listen to what the Lord says before you swing a sword, the whole thing wouldn't have happened. Because notice in chapter 22 of Luke, down at verse 49, they had asked whether or not they should pull out the sword. But Peter couldn't wait for the answer. Notice verse 49. When they who were about him saw that he would follow, what would follow, in other words, the wrath of Christ, they said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Where's the answer? Verse 50. One of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. You see what Peter didn't wait for? Peter couldn't even wait for an answer. In other words, Lord, we want to do your will. We want information from you. Shall we draw our swords? Swish. Peter couldn't wait for the answer. Impulsive and impatient. Well meant, but impulsive. All right, back to the passage in John then. Why did he do what he did in verse 10? Because he did not wait and listen first. Now verse 11 points out basically what Peter's error is. His error is this. Victory is at the cross, not the sword. Peter has left lots of legacy because Peter is simply saying the cross won't do it. And he has lots and lots of friends remaining who still do not see the adequacy of the work of the cross. And notice Christ points that out in verse 11. Then Jesus said to Peter, put up your sword in the sheath, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It is the cup, not the sword. The victory is in the cross. That would be the cup. The victory is not with the sword. Put it away, Peter. And with that, Peter and rest of the disciples leave. Luke does add one thing. You might put it in your notes. Luke 22:51. He picks up the ear and replaces it. I take it that that would be a good contrast. Remember, back in verse 6, he exercised his power by putting the soldiers in the dirt. 5 minutes later, he shows grace by putting a soldier's ear back on. So you've got a revelation of power and grace both within the context. Now, with this instant, the disciples now all leave. Now, they'll be following them, follow at a distance. But from this point on, the disciples are out of the picture, and from here on, it will be the suffering of the Lord alone, except we'll have to get in Peter's three denials, and that will be working between two scenes. But we're now ready for the trials of Jesus Christ. And let's, at the beginning of our notes, chart
what we're going to see, in terms of the trials of Jesus Christ. The trials of Jesus Christ were of two types. The first was the religious aspect. That, of course, would be before the Jews. Under the Roman government, the Jews did have some freedom, as many other nations did under the Romans, to exercise certain religious freedoms. And that will be the first set of our trials, the religious trials, sometimes called the ecclesiastical trials, and there will be three of them. On the other side of the ledger is going to be the civil trial of Christ. And by the civil trial, we mean the three that he experienced in front of the Romans. Christ was tried before the Gentiles three times. He was tried before the Jews three times. And here's the way they will go. The first religious trial, which we will study tonight, will be the trial before Annas. The trial before Annas took place in late evening. Annas will then deliver him over for his second religious trial, or Jewish trial, and that will be before Caiaphas. And we do have a time note on that also. The trial before Caiaphas was over by 3 a.m. It was completed by 3 a.m. And as we go through, we'll establish these time notes given to us in Scripture. So Annas, in late evening, see, they've had supper. Remember, the upper room discourse, they've had supper. They're now across to Gethsemane. That occurs. The arrest takes place in Gethsemane, and it is a very cold night. It is a clear night. It's a full moon night. And again, we're not making up these things. These are all things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, on the various texts. So on this evening, it's very late when he goes before Annas. Annas then sends him over to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas is through by 3 a.m. The next thing to do is to gather together the Jewish High Court, or the Sanhedrin. Sometimes in our King James Bible, that's translated the Council, the Sanhedrin. That'd be the High Court of Israel. And the Sanhedrin deals with the Lord about daybreak, very early morning. He is then delivered over to the Roman government and brought before Pilate. Pilate gets him around 6 a.m. Pilate then sends him over to Herod. That's his second Roman trial. After he is before Herod, he is then sent back again by Herod to Pilate for the final trial. And he is on the cross by 9 a.m. And then about the third hour, remember, on the cross, or noontime, at 12 noon, is the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You have the earthquake incident. You have the sky going black. And then by 6 p.m. that evening, or before then, he is off the cross and in the grave. 24 hours between the Last Supper in the upper room and the completion of the whole thing. Really, a hurried up type thing. And notice, most of it was at night. Now we're ready to start on the first trial of Jesus Christ, the trial before Annas. Yes? What day would I say that would be? I'll take a very unorthodox view. Any day but Friday. The least possible would be Friday, I think. The next least possible would be Thursday, and I'm far out because I think it was on Wednesday. Trials of Jesus Christ. And we're starting now with the religious ones. And we have, number one, the trial before Annas. The Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. Now, when we get to that trial, we need to put in a little bit of setting again. And the setting is something like this. When we see the trial before Annas, the scene is going to move from one place to another. This is a kind of narrative, and probably you've read in books of this sort, that you'll have a narrative of something that is happening in the city. And then, as the day in the city ends, and so-and-so pulls up the covers and goes to sleep, the scene now moves out to the little country town. And you point out what's going on out there, and then as that ends, you go back to the city again. In other words, from back, you know, sort of thing. Meanwhile, back at the ranch is the idea. Well, this is in John recording the trial of before Annas. This is one of those meanwhile back at the ranch type things, only it's meanwhile out in the courtyard while the Lord is before Annas, something's happened with Peter. So the setting is two scenes at the same time. Two parallel scenes occurring at the same time, and the text will take us back and forth between them. The two parallel scenes are these. Scene number one involves Jesus, Annas, and the Roman soldiers. This will take place in Annas' quarters. Jesus, Annas, and Roman soldiers. The second scene, or the second event, or course of events, will involve Peter, John, and the gatekeeper. And as we follow through our text, we'll be doing this. We'll look at Peter, and then he'll break off and go back to the gatekeeper, then we'll have Peter again, and so forth, back and forth. These two scenes will be in the context. Now, in connection with that setting, you also had a physical scene. And the physical part of it is important to get into the scene. The physical scene involves two things. Number one, weather. And when we see this weather, it does make something significant that we'll call to our attention later on. Number one, you've got a full moon. Number one, you've got a clear night. And number two, or three, you've got extreme cold. A very cold night. So picture a very clear, full moon, extremely cold night. The second thing is we need to picture the palace in which this takes place. And I think we can best draw the palace to get the picture of it. The palace looks something like this, where Christ was tried. Picture a rectangular enclosure with an open courtyard in the middle. And around all of this part out here, where we're putting the slash marks in the rectangle, that was all made up of rooms where the high priests were roomed. This is Annas' place, or the high priest's place. In the middle, you've got an open courtyard. Of course, the rooms will be covered. An open courtyard. And then to enter into the open courtyard, right out here, you have the gate and gatekeeper. You do not have free access into that courtyard. In fact, what's going to happen is that Peter and John are going to be following the Lord, and they will take the Lord with the soldiers, Christ with the soldiers, will go into the courtyard, up into the rooms, and John happens to know the gatekeeper, and the gatekeeper, being the little girl, lets him go in. Peter walks up to the gate at a distance, tries to get in, and she slams the door in his face. And Peter doesn't like the door slammed in his face, and begins to pound on the door, and got himself in more trouble than he could possibly handle. Okay, this then, after the setting, gives us, number two, the details of the first trial. We're going now from the garden to the place, or the palace of Annas. Chapter 18 and verse 12. It says, then the band, that is, the 600 some Roman heavily armed soldiers, and the captain, notice the 600 Roman soldiers was not enough, the Jews also had a detachment. They had the captain and the officers that would be the temple guard of the Jews, took Jesus and bound him. First note, this is the first time in all of his ministry that he is physically restricted. This is the first physical restriction. At no point up to this time is Jesus Christ ever restricted physically. This is the first. And notice, the nature of the first physical restriction was to bind him. Our word used in verse 12, they bound him. Or handcuffed him, we would probably say in English. He was bound. Now, what is significant about that? Two things. Number one, that was part of the deal that Judas made. Look back at Matthew 26, 48. First thing, Judas made it part of the deal. He arranged with them that he would betray the Lord with a kiss, and part of the arrangement is, as soon as I kiss him,
time up immediately. Matthew 26:48. It says, "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whoever I shall kiss, the same is he." In other words, I will identify him with the kiss. Then, here's the arrangement. Hold him fast. In other words, the minute I kiss him, bind him. So that when you come to John chapter 18, the reason down in verse 12, or one of the first reasons for verse 12 is why they tied him, is it was part of the deal made with Judas. There is a second, and I think a very significant reason also. If we know anything about the fact that, remember, John came on the scene when Christ started his ministry and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in reading through your sacrifices of the Old Testament, the first step was always to bind the animal. It was always the first step in sacrifice. So that not only was it a matter of arrangement with Judas, but when you see Christ bound, you have a very literal idea that this person is going to become the sacrifice. First step in Old Testament sacrifice, Psalm 118, verse 27. So, verse 12 there, they took him and they bind him. The sacrifice now is ready to be made. And, verse 13, it says they led him away to Annas. And that is interesting. In binding Christ, notice it says they then led him away. In contrast to dragged, the emphasis is there is no resistance. He is led away. See, that points out that they didn't need 600 soldiers. He was giving his life. They didn't need handcuffs. His death was going to be voluntary. Therefore, they led him away. That also is a fulfillment. If that verb had read, they dragged him, or they pulled him, or they forced him away to Annas, you got over in the book of Acts how many times Paul would get dragged from a place where he's preaching, which simply means they literally dragged him out the door. This was not true with Christ. He was led to that cross. Now, had that verb been driven or dragged, then you would have a definite violation of something in the Old Testament. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 notes the fact that when he dies, it will not be a prisoner being dragged away, but being led away. And the way he is led away is expressed in Isaiah 53. It's all voluntary on his part. Isaiah 53 and verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led. Our version says brought. He is led. In what way? Like a lamb to the slaughter. They did not drag lambs to a slaughter. A lamb always gladly followed wherever he was led by his master. Consequently, in the way Christ was going to be brought into trial is going to be a totally voluntary type thing. All right, back to our context then of John 18. He is now bound, the sacrifice is bound, and he goes willingly because he is led. And verse 13 says, they led him away to Annas first. Who is Annas? Annas was not the current, at that time, high priest. The best way to express Annas was this. Annas was the ecclesiastical boss in Jerusalem. He was the granddaddy of them all. He was the godfather. He had been high priest once. He was a former high priest. And as a former high priest, he had passed on the office of high priest to five sons, one son-in-law, and one grandson. So you can see the position he had. Though he was not high priest, he was the one that passed the office on. That was one of the ways the high priest had become depraved, was through it being passed on. And consequently, Annas had passed it on to a son-in-law, passed it on to five sons and one grandson. Consequently, you can see he was the boss. He was the one that would indicate what moves could be made, though he was not in the position, as far as official position, still he was the one that gave the advice. And notice verse 13, they led him to Annas, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas.
So we are going to see Jesus in his second trial before Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas. And it shows then that Annas is going to have to, you know, approve what goes on in these following sequences before anything can be done. Now, verse 14, it says, Caiaphas, that is the son-in-law of Annas, was he who gave advice to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, we'll see what this means in just a moment. But let's put down as D, as far as they were concerned, the reason for his death was this. The reason for the death of Christ was pure political expediency. And the one who had advised that you better put him to death on the basis of political expediency was Caiaphas. Look back at, well, again, look in the 18:14. Caiaphas was he who gave counsel or advice to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, that is not saying that Caiaphas had excellent theology. He is not saying that Christ is going to die for the sins of the people. He didn't know anything about that and care less. When he said that one man would die for the people, he meant something different. Look back at chapter 11 of the Gospel of John in verse 49. Oh, let's go back to verse 47. Jesus' miracles have become so popular, and people are following him in such mass that verse 47 says, then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees at council and said, what are we going to do? This man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, a little background on it. The Romans had the policy of doing this. Imperial Rome ruled. However, one of the points that they always felt was wisdom was this. Whenever you conquer a people, don't crush them. Whenever you conquer a people, get them under control, and the best way to control them is put up guidelines and give them some freedom. In fact, in the Roman Empire, you had lots of different kinds of religions allowed. And the principle was, as long as it does not violate the Roman crown, and as long as nobody rises up and says, well, we're going to challenge Caesar, everything's okay. Consequently, if you want to go back in this corner and do your little thing religiously, okay, as long as you're a good Roman citizen. But if that challenges Rome, then down with it, and they would crush it. So they had received certain freedoms. Of course, that complicated things for the Jews also, as we'll find out later. One of the freedoms that they did not have was this. You can bring a person into Jewish court. And going back here to why, you say, well, why did they have all these trials? Real simple. This court over here, the religious courts, they could try you, but they couldn't do something. They didn't have capital punishment rights. And we'll have a passage that will tell us that very clearly. They could not put a man to death. Consequently, you see the problems they're getting into. We've got to get him to a religious court and get the Jews against him. And we've got to find a charge that will satisfy them. And the charge, of course, was blasphemy. And, of course, they all pulled their hair on it, and they got problems. Under Roman law, they couldn't put him to death. So what are they going to do? Walk into Pilate and say, Pilate, this man claims he's God, and he doesn't worship the one true God. And Pilate would laugh himself silly over that. Everybody calls Caesar God. What's wrong with many gods? No problem. So you have a simple, very simple procedure. When you see in the midst of the court that you're not going to get a death sentence, change the charge. And they did, right in the middle of, that's why you don't call them trials. Really, we're calling them that, but they're really not that. Down here, they will say it's blasphemy. Here, they say, well, we're going to go with the Romans because they have the power of death, so let's charge them with insurrection. All right, Caiaphas foresaw that. And he realized that due to the miracles of Christ, the Jews are gathering to him in mass, and we come back to our passage in John 11, verse 48. If we let him alone, all men will believe on him. Tremendous popularity. Then what's going to happen? The Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. In other words, we'll be wiped out. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said to them all, you know nothing at all. Now, consider this. Consider, wouldn't it be wise for us as Jews that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should die not? In other words, in the interest of the life of Israel, shouldn't he die? Now, he meant in the interest of the life of Israel politically. Shouldn't he die so they can live? Isn't it amazing? Under the sovereignty of God, the
the theology that an unbeliever can fulfill without ever knowing it? Because that's exactly what his death did. It saved the nation. Not politically, however. So that, verse 51, this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die instead of the nation. So the idea is this. Look, the Romans are going to wipe you out. We've got to put him to death. All right, take that back to chapter 18. That's neat, isn't it? He's on trial, and the judge has already issued the verdict. The reason, political expediency. If he doesn't die, the whole nation will get wiped out. Political expediency, purely. All right, now in John 18 then, back at the ranch. Let's leave the verses we've looked at, which is verses 12, 13, and 14. Have you got the same? He is now under arrest, and you've had the incident of verses 12, 13, and 14. He is now handcuffed, and we're leaving the garden. All right, let's put the Lord with the Roman soldiers out, 100 yards? And notice in verse 15 that the disciples have scattered, but now we're ready to look at Peter. And so in verse 15 through 18, we'll have our next incident, which will be Peter in the courtyard, verses 15 through 18. Do you get the shift of scene? Again, in your mind, the Lord is now on his way, and it's going to be a walk of a short distance between the Garden of Gethsemane and out of the palace. And he is being led away, so just picture in the back of your mind the Lord being tied, and he's being taken away or led away by the Roman soldiers on the way to the palace. All right, now let's go back and look. What's Peter doing? Verse 15. It says, and so Simon Peter followed, in perfect tense, was following Jesus. Now, Matthew adds a word to that, and if you want to add it for your... No, I can't recall. It's Matthew something. Matthew something says, Peter followed him, just like this verse does, and it attaches two words, afar off. So let's put Peter back, a couple hundred yards, back far enough that, you know, he won't be identified with him. Peter is a perfect picture of frustration. He loves the Lord enough that he won't leave him. But he's scared enough that he won't get close either. So Simon Peter follows at a distance, and so did another disciple. That is probably John. That's the way he usually refers to himself. He does not name himself, but usually this way. So Simon Peter was following Jesus as he's being led off to the court of Annas. And so did another disciple, that is John. And the disciple, that is John, was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus to the court of the high priest. So again, back to our diagram, they have now arrived from the garden, and Jesus has been led into the high priest's palace, and John slips through the gate also. But verse 16 says, Peter stood at the door outside. Apparently, John followed him at a distance, and Peter followed him at another, say, 50 yards back. So Peter stood at the door outside, and then John apparently turned around and noticed that Peter had gotten shut out. And so verse 16 says, then went out John, who was known to the high priest, and spoke to her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. And as Peter comes through the gate, the girl at the gate notices something. Verse 17. Then says the maid that kept the door. The word maid was for a female servant. So the female servant, the little girl at the door, said to Peter, are you not one of this man's disciples? And he said, I am not. And that is Peter's denial number one. Kind of an interesting thing. Back in the garden, Peter had the guts to swing a sword in the presence of a cohort of 600 heavily armed Roman soldiers. He was gutsy. Where did he fall? In verse 17. Notice he fell at his strongest point, which was courage. And that says a great deal about where believers often fall. So, at the presence of a little girl, not Roman soldiers, Peter faints. All right. Following this, you have the 18th verse that says, the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Okay, what's happened? Let's go back to our scene that we diagrammed of the courtyard. You see what's happened? first group has arrived. Jesus walks in. He's going to go up to the room where Annas will question him in the following verses. John gets through the gate into the courtyard. Peter gets shut out. He goes back and gets Peter, and he brings him in. In the courtyard, of course, would be the soldiers. They obviously are not going to go up to where the trial is going on or where he's talking to Annas, but he's taken into the chambers of Annas, apparently by just a few soldiers, and so you might have 300 or 400 soldiers milling around out in this courtyard, and Peter is standing there and John is standing there while the proceedings are going on in the upper room with Annas. So the Lord, Annas, and a few soldiers are in that room being questioned on the first trial. Peter, John, and a group of Roman soldiers are out there in the courtyard. Now notice he does say something to us that on that particular night in verse 18, it was cold. Cold enough that the well-dressed Roman soldiers built a fire. And the purpose of the fire is to keep warm. Now you say, well, why make a point out of the fact that a heavily dressed Roman soldier out in the courtyard on that particular evening would have to build a fire to keep warm? So what? All right. Luke chapter 22. Show you why the coldness of the night is very significant in pointing out something about the suffering of Jesus Christ. On that very cold night, when Roman soldiers need a fire to keep warm, and they were well dressed, but they need a fire to keep warm on that night, when Christ was in the garden, in Luke 22 and verse 44, we read this, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat," you mean below freezing, sweat? How are you going to explain it? "His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground." It does not say it was blood, it was like that. He's simply saying, in the garden, on a freezing night, even for a Roman soldier, he sweat, and the sweat was just like he was bleeding. So what is that pointing out? Pointing out that in the garden, the Lord is meeting the most intense possible agony. Can you imagine standing outside tonight and being under such pressure that the sweat pours off your face? That is exactly what is occurring in the context. So the cold night points out some of the agony that the Lord had experienced, and so Roman soldiers are warming themselves, and the Son of God is bathed in perspiration. And that enunciates the agony that is being experienced in the garden. All right, back to John chapter 18 then. No. The reason I say it would not be that was because of the introduction of the word for assembly, as. He sweat, as it were, drops of blood, as introducing assembly. Right. Okay, back to chapter 18 then. We might want to, maybe it'd be a good idea to mark at this point the three denials. Remember, the Lord said to Peter, "You'll deny me three times." Let's mark them off. Number one is in John 18:17. The little girl says, "Are you his disciple?" And Peter says, "I am not." Verse 25. Peter is standing out there still warming himself. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said to him, therefore, that's not the girl this time, it's the soldiers. They said to him, therefore, "Are you not one of these disciples?" He denied it and said, "I am not." Denial number two. Then verse 26, one of the servants of the high priest, being the kinsman whose ear Peter cut off, says, "Didn't I see you in the garden with him?" Then notice the sequence. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crowed. 3 a.m. in the morning. Three denials in sequence by Peter, just as the Lord had predicted. All right, that's Peter. Now let's leave him out there by the fire, warming his hands, and his first denial has occurred, and he's out there standing with the Roman soldiers waiting to see what is going to happen. And now that leads us then to the fourth thing, and now we're back up in the rooms again. We've gone from Christ to Peter, now back to Christ again. And this is the questioning before Annas. John 18:19-24. right, with Peter out there by that charcoal fire. Let's pick up with verse 19, and we can go as far as the questioning by Annas and close trial number one before we go home. Verse 19. First of all, under the questioning by Annas, the first thing to note is the nature of the questions. What kind of questions did he ask? They fell in two categories. Verse 19, then the high priest asked Jesus of his disciples and his doctrine. Question number one was about his disciples. That would be important. If they're going to put him to death, one of the things we're going to have going is some understanding of the logistics of the situation. Do you have 5,000 men out there? Remember, he was very popular. And therefore, Annas was concerned lest, you know, we've got to get this thing taken care of. He's got to die. But now, if we have a big, you know, a big fight down here and find out that we go out to get him and here comes 1,000 of his followers, then we've got a battle in the streets of Rome, then we know what's going to happen. The Romans are going to come down and that curtain's for us. So you can see Annas was kind of laying some groundwork of logistics. It's important in order to assess what kind of force is going to be needed. What force will be necessary? And, of course, if it's going to be too much, we're going to have to do something about it or devise a different way. The second thing he asked him about was his doctrine or his teaching. Seems like doctrine is always second. But at any rate, that was his question. What about your teaching? Now, that will be important for this simple reason, that they will take his teaching in order to make the court charges. His teaching will be twisted to two charges. The net result, which will bring condemnation in the ecclesiastical court and then condemnation in the civil court. And what they're going to do is take his doctrine and twist it into two charges. Charge number one will be for the Jews. It will be blasphemy. Then they will take his teaching and twist it into a charge to present to the Romans. Sedition. He's trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. So that going back to those lists of the ecclesiastical charges, we might really have been a good idea to put them on that chart. Let's put it back there for a second. The religious, the charge, blasphemy. The charge, blasphemy. The problem was it was punishable by death under Jewish law, but let's put also no capital punishment permitted to this court. Its jurisdiction was limited by the Romans. Over on this side, the charge will not be blasphemy. The charge will then be shifted to insurrection or sedition. And of course, the need for the charge was so they could get a death sentence, which they did get. That civil trial of Christ is the strangest thing you've ever seen. It's the only courtroom procedure. Pilate is really honest. Pilate says six times, "I find no fault in him," and then comes up with the strangest verdict ever issued in any court. "I find the defendant absolutely innocent, put him to death." And we could say, "Injustice, injustice, injustice," and say, "My, it looks like things are just so bad and so horrible and terrible, there is no justice," and there wasn't. But there was something called the sovereignty of God, which executed out of that horrible injustice the plan of God in a perfect way. All right, let's back to John 18 then. Two questions then in verse 19. What about your disciples? That's for the logistics of how are we going to capture him. And then what about your doctrine? That will be twisted into the two charges made before the ecclesiastical court and then before the civil court. Now verse 20. Jesus answered him, and this is in that room with Annas. And if we don't get the emphatic words in this, you won't catch the tenor of it. Let's read it without them and then put it in. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." And what's wrong with that? Notice down in verse 22 that there was something about the way that was said. Verse 22 says, when he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest the high priest in that way?" Well, what is so bad about verse 21? Well, let's put the emphatic words in and you'll get it. Now remember, let's go back to our trial times. The trial before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin took place when? All under the cover of dark. All at night. Where were the people? Home in bed. Where were his followers? Asleep. Where was any defense for him? Wasn't there. It was all nighttime. Okay, now notice verse 21 in the light of that. Jesus answered him, "I," emphatic word, "I spoke openly to the world." What's that saying? Annas, you sneak. You know? "I spoke openly to the world." What time is it, by the way? After midnight? Next. "I ever taught in the temple publicly." Why is all this covered up? "And where the Jews always resort." In other words, I did it in the presence of all of them. "And in secret have I said nothing." Have you announced, Annas, to the nation what you're doing tonight? And so the whole idea, of course, involved is that the trial before Annas was at night, and the trial before Caiaphas was at night, and therefore the emphasis is, why don't you do this publicly? Then verse 21, "Furthermore, why do you ask me?" Make it public. "Ask them who heard me. What I had said to them, behold, they know what I've said." In other words, if you want to know what I've taught, ask anybody in Israel. Go out and ask the public. Well, of course, that was just the thing that was galling at us, because they had to do it, hurry up. They didn't have public support, so they're going to have to do it in a sneaky way. So, verse 22. And verse 22 marks another first. Verse 12 was the first time bound, and verse 22 is the first time Christ was ever struck during his earthly ministry. 1822, the trial before Annas is the first blow. It says, "When he had thus spoken, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest in that way?" Very interesting, isn't it? What's the charge, by the way, that he's in there for? Did you notice the statement of the charge? No charge. So he's in court with no charge, no jury. What about a verdict? No verdict. You say, well, that is... He's not even been treated as human, is he? He doesn't get the benefit of, here's the charge laid against you, the benefit of answering. That isn't even treating him like a criminal, you would do. And in courts, they always read a charge of, here's what the man has done. They didn't even read him a charge. He's not getting the treatment of a common criminal. He's not even being treated human. True. And that is a fulfillment of prophecy. Look back to Psalm 22 in verse 6. Notice, in predicting the way he will be treated in his death, he says, "I am a worm and no man." Now, what's he doing? Denying his humanity? No, the emphasis is that in his trials and in his suffering, he is not treated as a human. And a good paraphrase of verse 6 would be, "I am a worm and I'm not even treated as a human." And the opening trial is a good example of that. No charge, no jury, no verdict, and he's already, in verse 22, been punished by an officer standing by. All right, back to that for the close. One other thing to note with verse 22. Not only was this the first blow, but it was the first blow not by the Roman soldier, but by a Jew. Remember, John, he came into his own people, and his own did not receive him. He came to Israel to be their king, and in verse 22, the officer who struck Jesus was not a Roman, he was a Jew. You say, well, how do you know that? Go back to verse 12. Notice that the arresting group was made up of Jews and Roman soldiers. Verse 12 says, "Then the band," that would be your Roman detachment, "and the captains and the officers of the Jews." So the band was a reference to your Roman group. The Jews would be your temple officers. And notice it calls the officers of the Jews, and down in verse 22, The one that struck him was one not of the band, but one of the officers of the Jews that strikes Christ. So the people he came to save, the first blow of his suffering is struck by the nation of Israel to their Messiah. So verse 23, Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why have you smite me?" And that winds it up. Verse 24, Annas sent him bound or tied to Caiaphas, the high priest. And Caiaphas will be our study next Tuesday evening, which will be trial number 2, Jesus Christ before Caiaphas. And before we get to that, of course, we'll go out by the fire again, and we'll see Peter do his final 2 denials, and then we'll go up to the room and see Jesus led to the hall of judgment, and he will then be brought to trial number 2, namely Caiaphas. It's interesting, isn't it? How from the human standpoint, everything is wrong, everything is unfair, everything is out of control, but perfectly under control. So that in the whole instance, the way he was arrested, everything just makes the scriptures drop, you know. A Roman soldier says, "How can I be nasty?" And in being nasty, another passage gets fulfilled. And the Jews say, "How can we hurt him? Let's be unjust and do an underhanded thing." And as they do their underhanded thing, another passage falls into place. And as Judas says, "I am willing to violate the Passover, his place of prayer, and the token of friendship, which was as low as you can possibly get," and in his sin, another passage gets fulfilled. God is somewhat in control. And you have a total program of sovereignty that does not approve the actions, but thank God, God is in absolute control, and we see his plan fulfilled to the T in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering. We're thankful that it was on our behalf. We're thankful it was voluntary, that he was not dragged as a lamb to the slaughter, but he was led, and he went voluntarily, and that right at the outset he exhibits for us that this is voluntary because he takes all of those who are to arrest him, and he puts them in the dirt. And then, when he could have walked away, he voluntarily goes off to his own death. We're thankful that no man took his life from him, but it was given freely for us. And we pray that in the coming weeks we might appreciate his suffering, and we might appreciate the value of his death on our behalf. For we ask this in Christ's name.